Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 10. The word of God says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And you can be seated. So if you missed last week's sermon, I encourage you to maybe listen to that as sort of the kind of an introduction to spiritual warfare here in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to just sort of continue on in this section of the armor of God. I want to start this morning by saying that the Christian life is pretty mundane for the most part. It's not boring, but I think it is mundane. There's a lot about following Jesus that we do that is just very routine. It's very cyclical, day in, day out, sort of the same thing over and over. And I think if we're really honest, it's hard to do those things that we know we need to do on the day in, day out basis. So you think about all the different means of grace that the Lord has given to us to pursue him and to grow. You know, we could say reading your Bible, praying, going to church, taking the Lord's Supper, fellowship with other believers. I think if we're honest, these are all just sort of routine sort of things. They're not flashy. They're not exciting. They're not amazing. But I think also if we're honest, they're hard to do. They're actually hard for us to do on a regular basis, which is why we call them disciplines. We have to discipline ourselves to do them. Maybe in contrast, video games take no discipline. Watching movies takes no discipline. Scrolling media, social media, or binge-watching shows, those sort of things. They really actually take very little discipline to do those. We just sort of sit back and kind of let those things sort of control us. So, you know, if you're looking to follow Jesus because you want some sort of excitement in your life, you might consider making some other choices. Maybe taking up rock climbing, maybe snowboarding, you know, motocross, something like that. Really, the only true excitement, if you want to call it that, that the Lord Jesus calls Christians to is maybe persecution. Like, how fast can we flee from one city to the next when the pagans are trying to kill us for preaching the truth? How long will we have to suffer for, you know, them to try to make us bake the cake or take the pictures or let men into bathrooms or whatever it is? Have you ever seen those, and they have them, there's like at megachurches, and I'm not picking on megachurches, there's some good megachurches, but like these men's retreats from megachurches where there's like monster trucks and there's fireworks and there's like the power team and they're like bench pressing 900 pounds or, you know, like whatever they're doing. Do you know why they do that? It's to try to get people excited about Jesus. They're not using the truth to get people, specifically men, excited about Jesus. But they want the Christian life to be more exciting than it really is. And I think we just have to understand that what the Lord Jesus has called us to is a life where we crucify ourselves and our sinful desires. That's what the Lord Jesus has called us to. Really, he doesn't call us to excitement. It's okay if there's excitement in your life. I'm happy for that. That's great. But really, it's the call to the gospel, the call to follow Jesus in the gospel is the call to continually find all of our hope, all of our worth, all of our joy in the Lord Jesus, who he is as the Lord God and what he has done. And that our standing before God is not based on our efforts at all, but it's all on the efforts and the merit that the Lord Jesus has earned through his death and resurrection from the grave. And then on top of that, you know, we're talking about the Christian life. We're called disciples. And so what does a disciple mean? It means a learner, mathetes. Someone whose entire life is just a learning process where we learn through immersing ourselves in the Word of God day and night so that we can be like that tree that is firmly planted by streams of water and we can grow in season. Our leaves don't wither and our fruit is just always abundant no matter what's going on around us because we've been saturated with the Word of God. And that's just not an exciting life, I think, if we're honest. It's not pizzazz and it's not amazing. It's hard. I say all this because last week I critiqued both the Reformed camp and the Charismatic camp when it comes to how they deal with this passage on spiritual warfare. This is the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers that are out there that are trying to destroy us, trying to trip us up, trying to get us to sin. If you remember, I mentioned that Reformed folks often underemphasize the importance of spiritual warfare, or they don't talk about it at all. Satan and demons, you know, we don't really talk about that all that much. And then on the other side, Charismatics often overemphasize it, and I think often get kind of crazy with how they approach spiritual warfare, including using specific words and phrases or prayers, essentially like incantations or spells that they're trying to cast. And I think some of the reason for all that nonsense is because I think a lot of times what people are looking for in the Christian life is something more spectacular, something more amazing, something that makes their Christian life vibrant. And if I just do these things, you know, it's almost like I'm Gandalf battling evil spiritual powers. But what if I said maybe the reason that you're struggling with lust isn't because of some generational sin that you forgot to renounce or some demon that you forgot to bind this morning, but it's just really a matter of self-control and what you put in front of your face? That doesn't seem all that exciting. What if I told you that maybe the reason for your immature faith is not because you need to lose some angelic intensity, but it's because you're not actually just reading your Bible on a regular basis, and you don't know what's in your Bible, and so you're not very mature? Or maybe that your depression and anxiety isn't really because you forgot to hedge up the evil spirits of sadness, and it's really just because your faith is not very strong at all. You don't actually just trust God to provide for you or trust God to protect you, and that's part of what's causing you to live in anxiety. And maybe there's a lot of drama in your life. You're like attracting Jerry Springer level nonsense all the time. And it's not because you forgot to pray a hedge this morning. Maybe it's because you don't walk around with the sandals of the gospel of peace. Maybe you invite that kind of nonsense into your life, if we're just being really honest. What Paul seems to be getting at here in this little section is that a lot of spiritual warfare is happening all around us. And I think the solution is actually rather simple, and it's rather mundane. And so if we just take this whole section and summarize it, it goes something like this. There are, in fact, powerful spiritual enemies out there. That's what he says in verses 10 through 13. Then we're also commanded to stand strong against them. We stand strong by putting on the armor of God. And then we put on the armor of God by prayer. That's really the summary of this whole passage. It's really not all that complicated. It's not mysterious where we need to squeeze out a bunch of weird incantations or practices that aren't there. I think this is really something of a mundane passage about how we go about the business of battling against spiritual enemies that we can't see. But God has given us a map to do that. So let's just walk through this section. We'll talk about the command first. So take a look at the command, verse 10. I know we touched on some of this last week. I want to tease a little bit more out of it. Just so you know, we're only going to get through two of the pieces of armor of God, and we'll continue with more of them next week. But look at the command. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, and he goes on. Okay, so have you guys ever seen that little meme that says, let's eat grandma, and then down below it's like, grammar saves lives, okay? Because depending upon if you have a comma between eat and grandma, You're saying, hey, let's eat with grandma, or you're saying, let's put some barbecue sauce on grandma and let's eat grandma. Okay, so grammar saves lives. Grammar is important where you put different things. Well, that's true with what's going on in this passage, and you kind of need to understand it. If we just read this, it almost sounds like in verse 10, finally be strong. It's like, hey, just go do some spiritual push-ups. Just you know, do this all on your own, that sort of thing. Actually, the grammar is important. It's in the passive. The idea is not go get strong, like go to the gym or just toughen up or whatever. The idea is go be strengthened. Let yourself be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. And this is really good because we're not called to go do battle with demons and battle with these cosmic powers and these rulers and authorities in our own strength. That would be foolish. We'd be absolutely destroyed. We're actually called to do battle in the strength of the Lord. And this is important because if you think about it, angelic spiritual powers are extremely strong. Extremely strong. We need to be careful even when we're talking about an unknown realm, like what we're saying. So I just want to give you a couple of examples of things that angels have done in the Bible. So a destroying angel killed 70,000 people in Jerusalem because David decided to count his people. You remember that? He did a census. Not supposed to do a census in the Old Testament. God will protect you. You don't need to know how many warriors you have. David did it anyway. 70,000 people died at the hands of one destroying angel. An angel killed Herod with worms, if you remember that. One angel freed the apostles from prison. Another angel rolled away the stone from Jesus' empty tomb, shut the mouths of the lions that were trying to eat Daniel. The only archangel that we know of, Michael, seems to be involved in a constant battle in the heavenly places. And then if you look at the angelic activity in Revelation, they're often destroying massive things or massive amounts of people kind of all the time. So when we're talking about the spiritual realm, we need to understand that these are very powerful beings. In fact, when you see John, it happens twice in Revelation that he gets a vision of an angel. You remember that? You remember what he does? He falls down like a dead man, and he actually worships the angel. He commits idolatry because the angel is so powerful and so glorious. And the angel says, stop doing that. Get up. The spiritual world around us is strong. And those are just the good guys. And it seems like what Paul is telling us here is we're battling bad guys. Really powerful bad guys, and we have to do it well, we have to do it right, and we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the strength of the Lord. Look over at Jude. Jude is the book right before Revelation. Jude verses 8 through 11. There's only one chapter, so we just say Jude 8 through 11. This is an interesting reference that Jude makes to false teachers. So a lot of what Jude is talking about in his little letters are false teachers. And one problem with false teachers is that they deal with evil spirits and demonic powers in incorrect ways. So it's a big deal. So take a look, Jude 8 through 11. Then he tells us how it's done correctly through Michael the archangel. So Jude verses 8 through 11. He says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. The glorious ones are actually demonic beings. They are, in fact, glorious. They're not in a good way, not holy, but they're demonic. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, we have no idea what he's talking about. He did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. And he goes on. So what's going on is that these false teachers, they blaspheme these glorious ones. They're saying things and praying things against demonic forces that they shouldn't be doing. They don't have any right to be doing that sort of thing. And then Jude says that even Michael, the archangel, who presumably has power in the angelic realm, he's the only archangel that we know of, but presumably Michael, even as he's battling the devil himself, doesn't battle the devil in his own power. What does he say? The Lord rebuke you. I'm sending the Lord's power on you. I don't have any intrinsic power. It's the Lord who has to do this battle. That's the idea. He says, the Lord rebuke you. He leaves it to the sovereign power of Jesus. Michael lets Jesus take care of the devil. And I mean, he's an archangel. He knows more about the spiritual world than we know. He knows more about their powers, more about their cunning, more about their abilities than we know. The false teachers want to take it into their own hands. They can't even see the demonic world around them. Michael, who can see it, says, "Not Jesus is going to have to take care of all this." This one we need to leave to Jesus. And here's the connection that I want to make. Michael does exactly what I think Paul is telling us to do. Michael does not do the battle in his own strength. He battles against the devil in the strength of the Lord. He calls on the Lord Jesus to do the battling for him. Look back in Ephesians chapter 6. So take a look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, or be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the command. Don't use our power. Use the Lord's power. So how do we do that? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So we put on the whole armor of God. It's this putting on the armor of God that actually equips us to do this battle that he's talking about, this spiritual battle. Now, again, this isn't something that we do in our own might. If you think about like a seatbelt, when you put a seatbelt on, it's actually the seatbelt that's protecting you, isn't it? It's you put it on and it keeps you safe. Or you think of like an X-ray technician. They put lead, you know, on your body or in places or over them or whatever. And it's not them who keeps them safe from the X-rays. It's the lead that does. Like, that's the same kind of idea as well. Put on the armor of God. Well, how do we do that? So we need to be strong. We're told to be strengthened. Put on the armor of God to do that. Well, how do we put on the armor of God? And you look down, verse 18 describes how we do this. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. We prayerfully put on this armor of God. And we're going to talk about how we do that with each one of these pieces. So let's just start. So the first piece of the armor of God is the belt of truth. It's the belt of truth, verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. This is the first piece of the armor. It's truth, and this is what grounds every other piece of the armor of God. If you don't have truth, if you don't have the truth of the Word of God, you're going to get every other piece of armor wrong. You have to have truth in order to have any of the other things. In fact, turn over to John chapter 8. Why is truth important in a spiritual battle? Why is truth important when we're in a battle against Satan and demons, principalities, powers, authorities? Why is that? Well, one of the reasons we need truth is because Satan is what? He's a liar. He's the father of lies. So if we're battling the father of lies, the very first thing we need to do is gird ourselves with truth. That's what we need to have, is truth. So take a look, John chapter 8, look down at verse 42. Jesus said to them, he's talking to the religious leaders here, he said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. The idea is his own nature. So we breathe oxygen, fish breathe water, Satan breathes out lies. That's his nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So there is absolutely no truth in the devil at all. There's no truth. Any apparent truth that there might be is just enough for him to poison us and to lace it with a lie. That's the idea. And many times these lies are half-truths. They're almost truths. They're mostly truths with enough sprinkling of error that it corrupts the whole thing. But the nature of the devil and all demons is lies. You remember in 1 Kings 22, and I know you do because you're on your yearly Bible reading plan. But in 1 Kings 22, there's this evil spirit who is going to entice Ahab to go into battle. You remember that? And so there's this, so we're described this like heavenly scene where God is there and all of the spiritual council is all around him. He's got angels, he's got demons, and he's like, hey, I need somebody to go entice Ahab. And this, it's the weirdest scene. Like the spirit like raises his hand, like, I'll do it. And God's like, yes, good. How are you going to do it? And he goes, I am going to go put a spirit of a lie in that prophet's mouth to entice Ahab into battle, and Ahab will die. And God's like, go do it. And you're like, what just happened in the spiritual realm? And you know what happens is Ahab believes the lie and he goes into battle. And what happens to Ahab? He dies. In fact, the author of 1 Kings says there was an arrow shot at random and hit him. Was it random? Maybe from the perspective of the person shooting it, but it was shot at sovereign. In terms of the God who took that arrow and put it right into Ahab's body, and he died. How did he do that? This evil spirit, it's the playbook of his father, the devil. I'm going to go lie. I'm going to lie through this prophet, and I will kill Ahab. Lies are just one of the many attacks that Satan and evil spirits have. And here in John, Jesus doesn't say that this is metaphorical. He doesn't say that this is theory. He actually calls the Pharisees children of who? Satan. They are children of the devil. The key feature of the devil is that he lies. The key feature of Christians is that we are of the truth. So the primary way that we battle against spiritual creation, spiritual elements, demons, the devil, that sort of thing, is by knowing and proclaiming the truth. That's our primary weapon. And again, this is not some sort of pie in the sky thing. How spiritual attack happens is through people lying. Ahab died because an evil spirit went into a false prophet and lied to him, and he believed it. How did Adam and Eve die? Adam believed Eve. Eve believed a lie. He believed Satan, who lied to her. And I think you guys know this, but lies are around us all the time, and these lies come through people. They come through people even who claim to love God, but who proffer lies. The Pharisees claim to love God, but in fact, Jesus says, no, you're of the father of the devil. You hate the truth. You hate God because you cling to lies. False teachers, the world, our own flesh, we often buy into lies. This is why Jesus prays in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How are we sanctified? How do we become more like Jesus? It's through the word of God, through being sanctified in the word of God. Love, which is the chief command that God gives us to do, according to 1 Corinthians 13, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. You want to love people? You need to rejoice in the truth. You need to tell them the truth. Paul said that they didn't yield in submission to falsehood even for a moment. He says because he wanted the truth of the gospel to be preserved. That's Galatians 2, verse 5. And we were just there, but Jude calls us to contend, to battle for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. You guys, our role as believers, everything in our life revolves around the truth. Everything we say, everything we do, how we live out our lives has to be grounded in the truth of the Word of God. Well, in order to put on the truth, we have to be grounded in the truth. We can't just talk about the truth. Oh, yeah, truth is great. We're truth people. Do you have truth in your heart? Do you have truth in your life? Are you absorbing the truth? This is where you need to buckle up, because this is the you need to be reading your Bible application. Because you need to be reading your Bible. You need to be bringing in the pure milk of the Word of God. You need to be desiring and longing for truth, just like a little baby longs for mother's milk. That's what you need. That's the first item in the armor of God is truth. And we need to be bringing that in all the time. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, talks about how we need to be teaching and immersed in the Bible from sunup to sundown in absolutely everything that we're doing. From the moment you rise to the moment you lie down, when you're walking by the way, when you walk into your house, when you walk out of your house, there should be Bible everywhere. Why? Because we need to be people that are dedicated to the truth. And so you need to be taking in the truth. Not just sermons, those sermons are okay. Not just podcasts, podcasts are fine. Those are all good things, I encourage them. But you need to take in yourself the Word of God, the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word of God. And you need to long for the Bible for you. Have you ever been reading through your Bible and you're like, man, so-and-so really needs to hear this passage? Ever do that? Everybody's laughing nervously because we all do it, you guys. We need to read the Bible for us. We need to be reading the Bible and asking the Lord, Lord, open my heart that I might behold wondrous things from your word. Not that my neighbor, not that so-and-so might behold them, maybe they do need to, but that we would be girded with the truth. That we would love the Word of God, that verse that we just read, that passage that we were meditating on, that would apply to us. That's what we need. We can't put on other people's belt of truth. We put on our own belt of truth. That's what we need. Many self-professed Christians have no idea the truths that are in the Bible. Ligonier puts out their state of theology survey every year, and I'm not going to quote a survey because you guys know why. But I mean, it's just really sad the amount of lack of theological knowledge that people have that profess to be Christians. I mean, so many self-professed Christians have no idea what original sin is or why it's important. They have no idea how to talk about the Trinity at all, or whether the Holy Spirit is a person or a force or an it. Who is the Holy Spirit? Many people think the Bible is filled with errors and there are multiple ways to heaven. Most people think God loves all people the exact same way. Well, newsflash, he doesn't. Most people don't know what the Bible has to say about social issues or how a church operates or who's qualified to lead. And this is why in Isaiah chapter 5, God indicts Israel. And he said, my people go into exile. He's hauling all of Judah to Babylon. He goes, they go into exile for lack of knowledge. They just don't know me. They don't know truth. They're not in the Word. And I know it's hard to be immersed in the Word of God. I get it. There's distractions. There's busyness. There's excuses. I know everybody feels guilty when I tell them to read the Bible more. So listen, here's your time. Wallow in that guilt for just a few seconds, okay? And then in your heart, ask God, God, forgive me. And then go read the Word of God, okay? Go immerse yourself in the Word of God. Because the battle that we're in is not optional. It's happening. The question is whether or not you're effective in the battle. The question is whether or not you're getting destroyed in the battle, because you do or do not have truth that you're immersing yourself in. This is the very first piece of armor you have to put on. This is a cosmic battle, you guys. And that's what Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 6. This cosmic battle, rulers, authorities, principalities, powers, so big and so mighty that even Michael the archangel's like, nah, Jesus, you got to take this one. Like, we can't do this in our own strength. We have to be grounded in the truth. We have to put this on. All right, the second piece of armor back in Ephesians 6 is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. This is in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So again, this is like ancient armor. If this were, you know, being written today, this would be like your bulletproof vest. It protects the vital organs from critical damage. And so what is guarding us from critical damage? It's righteousness. Righteousness is guarding you and me from critical damage from satanic enemies. That's what's guarding us. Now, whose righteousness is this? Is it my righteousness? Is it your righteousness? Is it your good deeds that keeps you from the attacks of the devil? I don't know about you, but like I read that all my righteousness is like what? It's like a filthy rag. That ain't gonna help. That's not gonna keep me from the attacks of the devil. It's not my good deeds. It's not my good works that's gonna keep me safe from Satan and the schemes of all his minions. So there's no protection in looking in ourselves. But this is what most people do, isn't it? Like when they look at their hope before God, they're like, oh, well, it's me. You know, I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. I like to contribute to society. I like to do good things. But that's not going to help us at all, because at the end of the day, we know that we fail and we sin on a daily basis. We know our actions, our hearts, our sin. So the righteousness that we need to put on, of course, is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we put on. How do we do that practically? Well, when we talk about the gospel, usually we talk about how Jesus died for our sins, right? He took the punishment that we deserve. He's our substitute. And so, you know, when we believed in him, he died on the cross in our place for our sins. He took the shame and the guilt. He bore all the wrath that we deserve. That's part of the gospel. But that's not all of the gospel. The other part is that Jesus, the God-man, earned righteousness for us. He perfectly obeyed the law in our place. And when we trust in Jesus, the righteous record is then imputed to our account. Okay? So when someone believes in Christ, it's not just that their sins are imputed to Jesus, though they are. It's also that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. And so our standing before God is not just, you're forgiven. Our standing before God is, you are righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the deal. In the Christian life, there's this tension. On the one hand, we know that God has forgiven all of our sins, right? Past, present, future, through faith in Jesus. We know that. But when we sin, we still ask God for forgiveness, don't we? Why do we do that? Why is that? Well, there's a relational aspect of it, that we want to have a good standing with the Lord. It's not that somehow God forgot to forgive us of some of these sins. No, it's a relational thing. The same thing is true with righteousness, though, too. We need to constantly be reminded that through faith in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to our account. It's just as important as being reminded that our sins were imputed to Jesus' account. So look just to the right a couple of pages, Philippians chapter 3. We often need to be reminded that through faith in Christ, we have been imputed with his righteousness. So let me ask you something. You ever do something wrong and you confess and people forgive you, but you still feel bad about it? You ever do that? That's pretty normal. Maybe you burned dinner. You're sorry, but you still feel bad that you burned dinner. You miss sending in a check, so you got a late fee. You paid the late fee, but you're still beating yourself up. You know, I'm coaching baseball, and these little kids, you know, they make a mistake, they miss a catch or whatever, and it's like play's over, and they're still like beating themselves up like two innings later about something that happened way back then. Well, we do that too as Christians, don't we? Something happens, and it's really difficult for us to move on. Well, this is where prayerfully reminding ourselves of the righteousness of Christ is so important, because our standing before God, not just in salvation, but our own sanctification, is not about our works. It's about Jesus and his works and his righteousness that he has imputed to our account. And this is what Paul is talking about here in this section. He's talking about how in his past life, before he was a Christian, he could point to his own performance and how good he was before God. All these great things. And now, he looks continually to Christ. So take a look. Philippians 3, look at verses 2 through 6. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These would be Jewish people who say, no, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. He says, they're actually dogs, they're mutilators. Then he says in verse 3, for we are actually the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our flesh. This is our constant act of worship, is that we never ever put any confidence in our flesh. So when you come here and you're singing songs, you're not like, oh, well, I can do this because I had a good week. Or you don't, oh, I can't sing those songs because I had a bad week. No, you sing the songs because Jesus had a perfect record. And that perfect record is applied to your account. That's why you can come as a child to a father who loves you. So we don't glory in our own flesh. No, we glory in Christ. Though, Paul says, verse 4, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. So he's like, oh, you want to boast? You want to boast about who's best before God? Let me tell you my pedigree. Let me tell you what's going on with me. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, listen to how arrogant this is. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Oh, he was trusting in his own record. That's what he was trusting in. He was blameless. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of who? Christ. Christ was the righteousness that Paul was looking to. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung. This is the closest thing in the Bible to a four-letter bad word. Dung, in order that I may gain Christ. In order to become a Christian, you have to take all of your righteous deeds and count them as dog poo. It's the word. You have to count them as dog poo and look at Christ. He is your only hope of any righteousness. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, that was true at his salvation, at his conversion. But notice the language here. This is ongoing. He has to be reminded of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him. Well, Paul, I thought you already knew him. He does know him more. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now watch what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. What's he saying there? He's saying, yeah, I trust in the righteousness of Christ, but I have to keep reminding myself I'm not perfect about this. There are times, it seems, where Paul kind of goes back to trusting in his own works, trusting in his own pedigree, trusting in his own even Jewishness. And he says, I'm not perfect at this yet, but I'm continually looking to Christ for my righteousness. That's what his focus is. It wasn't a one-time thing for Paul. It's a continual thing. Paul understands Jesus more through pain. He understands Jesus more through suffering. He understands Jesus more through loss because it makes him look to Jesus. And he's not saying it in the same words, but I think this is what it is to put on the breastplate of righteousness, is to continually be reminded of the righteousness of Jesus that Jesus has earned for us, that we don't have our own standing before God because of what we've done. We have a standing before God because of Christ. And so we prayerfully put on righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, that my worth is not in me. Thank you, Jesus, that my worth is in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that I don't have a standing. I don't have my sins imputed back to me. No, thank you that I am guarded by the perfect, pure, powerful righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Christian life. A lot of times I think we're spiritually depressed because we think God's view of us has changed because of our efforts. It doesn't change. We need to be prayerfully reminded that it never changes. That the righteousness that you had the moment that you were saved, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is the same righteousness that you have right now. It's the same righteousness, Christian, even when you're struggling with sin and losing. You have that same righteousness of God. Maybe you're struggling with pride and you need to be reminded that it's not your efforts or achievements that matter to God, it's Christ. Or maybe you're feeling guilt and hopelessness or anxiety. You know who you look to? Look to Jesus. His righteousness. Perfect, 100% righteousness. That's what we need for a life of godliness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to put on the armor of God. So important. Truth. To be reminded of righteousness. The powers around us are strong. It's easy to fall. Father, help us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.